Well, this Sunday, we are looking at the fourth of our transition messages that we'll be doing between now and the time that Pastor Kevin gets here. If we could just bring my levels down a little bit, I feel like I'm really like going to blast everybody out of here if I go over a whisper. Thank you. But we're looking at the fourth of these messages today as we have looked at the transition postures, those ways we hold ourselves as we enter into transition, as we enter into new ministry. And the first of which, of course, we remember was can we back it up one, please? Thank you. We look at the various postures we have. This posture of losing on purpose is what resurrection posture is all about. And so we're going to talk about how this Advent posture, knowing that our best days are ahead of us and that death does not have the last word, the one we talked about the first time I was here, and we're going to talk about how we can be stewards of what God is up to as we see that we don't own anything, that God owns everything, and that our job is to help what God has produced, given us, produce fruit for the work in the world. And then, of course, we look at the worship posture, which is that everything is about giving God glory and orienting our lives around his purposes. And then, of course, we get today to this resurrection posture. And this resurrection posture, we sang this song this morning that really echoes something that we often just think about on Easter, but is something that is throughout the life of the believer. That we know that because of Jesus, because Jesus rose from the dead, we know one thing for sure. One thing that people like to tell us we're wrong about, but that death no longer has the last word. Death no longer has the last word. That resurrection comes. That we will one day rise again, like Jesus. You see, most of the world is designed around the idea that the threat of death is the worst thing somebody can do to us. And so the fear of death drives us to do things, or the threat of death imposed against us drives us to do things that do not align with the purposes of God. But resurrection, this is a very different way of looking at the world. Resurrection allows us to say that, you know, even those threats, even the worst threats anybody can give to us, has no power compared to the power of God that raised Jesus from the dead. And so this resurrection posture, now this is the most significant thing for us today. And so when we look at the resurrection posture, it seems like we may have skipped a slide or two, or they might be out of order, so we're just going to go with it for now. I'm just going to keep on rolling. We're going to talk about how resurrection posture means that we lose on purpose. We do things on purpose that aren't going to get us to win, so we can share in Christ, knowing Christ and his resurrection. So we're going to talk about how we take all those advantages that we have and go in and lose on purpose. And I know we don't like to lose, but don't worry, it's not just going to be a downer today. We're also going to talk about injustice, of course, because that relates to the resurrection. But we're also going to get to talk about some things that I deal with on a daily basis, like potty training. I've got a 3-year-old. That's all I'm going to say. And so that could be fun, right? I mean, there's ways to make that fun. But let's dive in right now to Philippians 3, verses 1 through 16. I'll give you a second to get your Bibles ready, whether on your devices or in the paper form. The Apostle Paul says, "Further, my brothers and sisters, rejoice in the Lord. It is no trouble for me to write the same things to you again, and it is a safeguard for you. Watch out for those dogs, those evildoers, those mutilators of the flesh. For it is we who are the circumcision, we who serve God by his Spirit, who boast in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh, even though I myself have reasons for such confidence. If someone else thinks that they have reasons to put confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day, of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, in regard to the law, a Pharisee, as for zeal persecuting the church, as for righteousness based in the law, blameless. But whatever were gains to me, I now consider loss for the sake of Christ. What is more, I consider everything a loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things. I consider them garbage." Now, that's the word we're going to come back to. "That I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness that comes from God on the basis of faith. I want to know Christ, yes, to know the power of his resurrection and participation in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, and so somehow to attain to the resurrection of the dead. Not that I've already obtained this or have already met my goal, but I press on to take hold of that for which Christ took hold of me. Brothers and sisters, I do not consider myself yet to have taken hold of it, but this one thing I do, forgetting what is behind and straining toward what is ahead, I press on toward the goal to win the prize for which God has called me heavenward in Christ Jesus. All of us then who are mature should take such a view of things. And if on some point you think differently, that too God will make clear to you. Only let us live up to what we have already attained." This is the word of the Lord. We say thanks be to God. Let's see if this next slide says rejoice. It does. Let's rejoice. Thank you for fixing that. So the first thing that we see in this passage that we just read is a command to rejoice. To rejoice. And it's interesting because this is contrasted with this notion that flies throughout the passage. We've got rejoice, and then we've got suffer. Rejoice and suffer. Rejoice and... We don't really rejoice about suffering, do we? So why does he say rejoice? What does rejoice do for us as a way of looking into what he's saying? The fact is that when we are in conflict and we follow the command of God to rejoice and be glad, we know that whatever controversy we are in, whatever the issue is, and Paul in Philippians was dealing with a church in very, very serious conflict, such serious conflict that he had to call out two people by name in the letter. Now, you know you're in trouble when not only do you get called out in a public letter, but then your names are preserved in the holy word of God for all time. That's kind of getting in trouble. So this church was in conflict. And so while we rejoice and be glad, we know that all of anything we are dealing with, whatever controversy, whatever problems we are dealing with, it pales in comparison to the fact that God has actually redeemed the world and that we are the outposts of the new heavens and the new earth, not yet fully realized, planted here in this heavens and this earth to declare the good news of God's victory over sin, evil, and death. That's why we rejoice. No matter what else is going on, we remember that God has redeemed the world. And we are here to declare the good news of God's victory over sin, evil, and death. So whatever conflict we're dealing with in our lives, whatever it is, it's not the end of the world. As much as a lot of times people want to make our conflicts out to be that, right? And if our conflict happens to cause us to lose power politically or financially or even racially or wherever, God has still destroyed death, and it no longer has what? The last word. Death no longer has the last word. So in Philippians, Paul gives us three major examples of how to handle conflict. The first, of course, is Jesus in Philippians chapter 2, who, being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something he grasped, and so on and so on. Then he gives an example of Timothy and Timothy's buddy Epaphroditus. And the third example of how to handle conflict, Paul gives as himself. And some of us, and likely those in Philippi, heard the example of Jesus and they went, well, that was Jesus. You know, he was perfect. He was God. Okay. Yeah, so how are we supposed to relate to that, right? Jesus is perceived to be this impossible standard. After all, without sin, of course. And Timothy and Epaphroditus, they aren't direct examples of the kind of conflict we're experiencing. So to drive the point home about how to handle conflict, Paul gives himself as an example to follow. And in so doing, he speaks as to how we use status and power in conflict and how to respond when we are victimized, discriminated against, bullied, harmed, and so on. Now, it's a little problematic, though, you know, the way Paul does this. I mean, doesn't he say something, you know, this is, well, at the end you heard him say, you know, all of us who are mature take such a view of things. In other words, if you're smart and you're all grown up, you're going to agree with me. And if you disagree, eventually God will show you that you're going to agree with me. I don't know about you, but I've been known to be somewhat of a bold preacher. I don't think I could say that. I mean, Paul had some grit, right? I mean, to be able to pull that off, right? He had some ability to, you know, guys, if you disagree, you're just babies. What he says. Well, I don't think that's the sort of attitude that I could pull off very easily, because everybody'd be like, I mean, really? Come on. But we'll see. We'll see what Paul says here. So where's our confidence come from? Paul argues that folks in conflict in Philippi are using their status as leverage over others in the conflicts they're experiencing. Let's face it, every organization, every system we are a part of, whether it's work or family or volunteer or church or patriotic or whatever, it rewards people who uphold its values. Every system we're in, the family system we're in, if we don't talk about Crazy Uncle Ralph, then we don't talk about Crazy Uncle Ralph, and you get rewarded if you don't talk about Crazy Uncle Ralph, right? Same thing with other systems, right? It rewards people who uphold its values and mission and tends to marginalize people who do not. We talked about Uncle Ralph at Thanksgiving. Well, you're not going to get invited next year. Sorry. Since every organization and every system does this, reward does matter. What we reward in organizational systems, whether it's a family or a church or whatever, what we reward does matter. How we confer status and honor actually matters. Who we marginalize matters. The problem is that Paul says in many cases, we get that reward and status and honor and punishment and marginalization thing completely wrong, profoundly wrong. And in so doing, we often empower and honor those who are doing the wrong things and minimize and marginalize people who don't deserve such treatment. And that creates what we call structural injustice. And structural injustice is when these things that we talk about don't line up with what God is up to. So structural injustice, there's two kinds of injustice, right? One is what we call personal injustice, and that would be where we do something wrong or neglect to do something right to someone else. I get mad at Joe for the example he gave with his luggage here earlier, and I take one of these candlesticks and I try to whack him on the head with it. That's personal injustice, right? I've whacked him on the head with it. Right? I shouldn't be doing that. I probably shouldn't be offended by his luggage either, but you know, well, I don't know. But structural injustice is a lot harder to pinpoint, right? Structural injustice ends up being those systems of risks and rewards that give some people status and opportunity and keep it from others. There are certain things where certain voices always get a hearing. You know, have you ever been in a place where the squeaky wheel gets the grease, right? Certain voices always get a hearing, and other people never are heard at all. You know, children should be seen and not heard, right? Okay. Some people are never heard at all. There are things that where we create barriers for some. You don't get to do this. You don't get to come in here. You don't get to cross this line and open the gates for others, but you're welcome over here. Right, we can see the sort of the snubbing that might happen in those sorts of places. And these systems of injustice come about where our rewards and our incentives or our punishments and exclusions don't align with God's. And so Paul starts to argue that his status has nothing to do with his faithfulness or his parents' faithfulness. I mean, I don't think, you know, Paul was all that responsible for circumcision on the eighth day of himself. And his community's faithfulness to the Jewish law, even though he argues that he could check all those boxes too. So you know, there's seven different things he lists off, you know, so he was literally trying to use that perfect number, Bible number seven, right, to say, hey, I checked off all these little boxes, right, and so if I wanted status that way, I could have it, but I don't really care because it doesn't really matter. He says it doesn't matter. Paul has lost all these things, but not because he did something wrong. You see, in Philippi, these people would have said, well, you know, Paul ends up in jail, therefore he must have done something wrong. People who go to jail must have done something wrong, or else they wouldn't be there in the first place. That's the logic. How often do we use that logic anytime we read the newspaper, we see a news article, and somebody ends up in jail? Well, they probably did something wrong. That's the assumption in Philippi, right? And that's generally the assumption we have anytime we see somebody has ended up in jail, right? Problem is, Paul didn't do anything wrong. But the people in Philippi assume that because Paul's in jail, then he must have. Well, that's a problem, because now they look at Paul and go, something wrong with that guy. There's just something wrong with that guy. And now he wants us to do like he did, because evidently if we're mature, that's what we're going to do. You can almost kind of hear the kind of complaining going on around the sides here, right? But everything that was to Paul's gain, now he considers a loss instead of a win. Instead of a reward. And not only though that he takes this stuff and it goes from positive to negative, from advantage to a penalty. He says it becomes a penalty. Something he has to work against. He considered what was considered a gain as now a penalty. So not only did he used to get points from this, but now he's actually deducted points. Demerits, perhaps? Detention? And not only that, but all this stuff that was so valuable to him, he says it's like a punishment instead. Instead of it just being valuable, now it's a punishment. You might as well get up for it. He says it's so worthless. It's, well, the King James uses manure in this place. The word manure. He says it's like manure, you know, the stuff that, you know, comes out of the back end of livestock, and then you spread it on the fields. Except that's even more polite than he's really saying. He's actually kind of using a off-color word. But he says all of his status has really become that kind of worthless. Flush it away. all the titles he's worked for and achieved and received, and instead he resets his status around something entirely different: the death and resurrection of Jesus. And so this status makes knowing Jesus the height of honor and glory, and he tosses everything else. And this is where he starts to lose on purpose. He's losing on purpose, which is this resurrection status. And so he really starts to focus in on knowing Jesus. Now, let's think about this, knowing Jesus. Knowing Jesus, if you know, think about this. If you knew my height, my eye color, my hair color, my date of birth, my mother's maiden name, maybe my social security number, my home address, you'd know quite a few facts about me, and you might be able to hack my online banking. But would you know me? Well, not really. I mean, I suppose if you hacked my online banking, you could see my patterns of expenditure and earnings, right? Well, then you might know something else about me, but would you know me? So when we talk about knowing Jesus, we often spend our time focused on the facts and figures about Jesus. Well, he was born, he did this thing, he did the miracles over here, the water into wine, the this and that. Yeah, we can rattle it all off. Died on the cross, rose from on the third day, ascended into heaven, is returning. All of that, we can list that off. We can rattle it off. In fact, we have these things we call creeds that sometimes people rattle off, and that's how we remember the facts and figures about Jesus. You know, but that's like the same sort of information about Jesus that the DMV might have on us, right? But how much does the DMV actually know us? Well, if they knew how long they made me wait in line, they probably would not want to know what I thought about them either. And frankly, the Amazon recommendations AI doesn't know me all that well either, because, you know, if I've searched for a new trash can for my kitchen, I don't need to be shown recommendations for 15 other ones 3 weeks later because I've already got one. But, you know, hey, they think they know me. So Paul argues that anytime we experience something negative, any injustice, anything wrong, any wrong thing done against us, or right, left, undone, any of that, we can say, Jesus, I am sharing a small piece of your sufferings. Any pain, any injustice, anytime we are wronged, we can associate it with Jesus' sufferings. And in this way, we get to know Jesus. This is what he's talking about. Anytime we experience anything where something is not doing the way it's supposed to be, it's not going the way it's supposed to be at all, we're saying, wait a minute, we can say, Jesus, now we get it. Now we know what it's like to be you. Because you know what? Anytime something wrong happened to Jesus, it wasn't because he provoked it. It wasn't because he caused it. It wasn't because he had a role to play in it. It was, he was without sin. And so we realize, wow, he gets it. And by associating this kind of cruddy stuff of life with Jesus' sufferings, and associating where we are excluded and told to go away with his death, we are preparing to also share in his resurrection and the prize of honor that Jesus has, and he is also sharing with us. And this helps us to know Jesus at a celebratory level. So anytime we get excited and we're celebrating and something's, yay, this is a good thing happening in life, we can also say, Jesus, now we get a little bit of what the resurrection feels like. But in order to do so, all of the other statuses have to be deposited, well, in the sewer. And if we go back and try to retrieve those statuses later on, and to bring them back to remind people how important they are, my guess is people will think we're a little crazy given where we had to place them in the first place. And the odor itself might drive people away, because that is what Paul says it's worth. But so forgetting all of that, of course, we strive on for the real prize. And what's the real prize here? The real prize isn't suffering, right? The real prize is knowing Jesus and his resurrection. Experiencing resurrection with Jesus. Because remember, death does not have the last word. Death does not have the last word. So we've recently been potty training kid number 3, and one of the milestones of potty training, if you don't mind me going down this road a moment, is when the child runs up to you and invites you to view and to celebrate what they have produced. I mean, that is a milestone in potty training. All of us here in this room, to my knowledge, have been potty trained. So all of us probably did this at one point when we were 2 or 3 years old. And of course, the parental response is, wow, good job going on the potty, right? And it is a milestone. And we do a happy dance. And one of the people doing the happy dance probably is still not wearing pants. But nevertheless, this is an amazing thing, right? But standing with any other status in our lives other than the suffering, death, and resurrection of Jesus would be like having that same conversation with a full-grown adult. Awkward much? So as we look to apply this to our lives, we must really be careful of one thing. We can't just replace the statuses we have with a race to see who can suffer the most. And yes, my shoe's untied, so you might all get to watch all of that if I'm not careful here. Frankly, there's a good chunk of American Christianity that exaggerates suffering so that we can wear it like a badge of honor. But remember what Paul says here. Is suffering the prize? Is suffering the thing we're trying to achieve? Does suffering cause more glory? No, he says the prize is knowing Jesus personally, and in so doing, sharing in his resurrection and in his glory. The suffering and death is only the means to the end, and frankly, the less we do of the suffering bit, the better. I mean, death is the inevitability here, right? Death is the inevitability here, and ultimately death is what is the gateway to resurrection. But last I checked, we weren't trying to engage in a race to see who can die faster. But if we make suffering the prize, we miss the point entirely. We miss Jesus amidst our own martyrdom and honorary victim status, and we certainly don't have our eyes on the resurrection as a prize. We have our eyes on how other people see us. Oh, look, I'm suffering. See how sneaky this is? It's really sneaky. It's really sneaky. So just like knowing anyone else, finding and creating common ground, empathy, and common goals builds relationship. And so common ground comes out from what we share in sufferings. Empathy comes from when we can see that Jesus suffered. We can see that we suffer. Common goals end up as resurrection and glory. And that's really different than just Bible knowledge and culture war stuff, isn't it? I mean, it's kind of different. So, this passage, though, has particular weight for those of us who experienced injustice kind of at one of those system levels, right? Perhaps it was in our family where another child was favored and we were on the outside. Or perhaps a bully was allowed to harass us in school. Or perhaps a boss made a pass at us. Perhaps we got skipped over for a promotion, not because of our qualifications, but because someone else cheated or manipulated or just had a stronger relationship with the decision maker. Have you ever been in one of those situations? Or perhaps we were minimized or dismissed or called names or even harmed because of our age, our hair color, our ethnicity, our accent didn't sound American enough. I have a friend of mine who was born in the Midwest, who grew up in my home church in Champaign, graduated high school in Urbana, who is now an ICU doctor, and who gets people suggesting all the time in ways that are subtle and not so subtle that he is some sort of undesirable foreigner because he has Chinese ethnicity. And this is a guy who saved many lives, who came into his ICU over the last year with COVID, barely able to breathe. Not that that should make a difference whether you treat the guy well or not, but anyway, I mean, he kind of gets that kind of systemic thing all the time. Or perhaps we are trapped in a manipulative or violent relationship with a spouse or significant other who uses our vulnerability to keep us in our place, so to speak. Our sense of self has been so pulverized that we're hopeless to escape. And perhaps we know abuse situations, corporate malfeasance, or other criminal activity, but those responsible to hear our whistleblower case have dismissed us or said there's nothing they can do or told us that what we saw either wasn't that bad or wasn't real, and we call that gaslighting. So perhaps we've been publicly humiliated for something someone thought we said or did, but no one will listen to the truth and our reputation has been harmed. Or perhaps we're looking to buy a house in this, you know, crazy housing market that's going on right now, and we see the original title deed that the property says it's not supposed to be sold to anyone who's not of the Caucasian race. You know, there's a lot of neighborhoods in central Illinois that have that on their original title deeds. And while that's no longer enforceable, it might make some folks think long and hard before moving into the neighborhood because they're wondering what welcome they might receive. And so these are the systematic injustices we, many of us, face, and some in small ways and others in large ways. So Paul gives us something to do with all that injustice that piles up on us. And it's not just this distant, otherworldly thing. He gives us four very practical things. The first thing he says is that these things are really injustice, and they're not how God designed the world to be. Everybody else around us might be telling us, oh, this is just normal, this is the way the world works, this is how things are. And in that crooked and depraved generation that we hear about in Philippians chapter 2 that he just talked about, maybe. Because he defines them, though, as injustice, he's telling us, maybe for the first time in our lives, that when we experience something like that, we're not the ones that are crazy. You know how much of a relief that is to somebody who's been getting beat up all the time and told it's their fault? Especially in domestic violence situations, you're not the crazy one here. It's amazing how much relief that brings to people. Second, he tells us that the statuses people create for themselves around age or race or organizational position or raw power or gender or all of that, he says those things are just a bunch of cow pies. And so he gives us the freedom to get out of the status competition on those things. We don't have to worry about those things. We don't have to compete for status there. Who's the smartest person in the room? Who cares? Who's been a member of the church the longest? Who cares? Who makes the most money? Who cares? Who's got this ancestry they can trace back to? I don't know. Who cares? What he's arguing is that anyone who does care is going swimming at the sewage treatment plant. And so that's what he means by losing on purpose. And the third thing he says is that we can make meaning out of this suffering. And it's not just a typical tripe about, oh, this is all going to be for your own good, you're going to get something out of this. That's what a lot of abusive and unjust systems tell us all the time. No, he actually gives us a different place to make meaning out of it. Suffering is suffering, and it is unjust, just like it was for Jesus. We share in his sufferings because we are both, we and Jesus, suffering because someone else decided to harm us or neglect to do something that they were supposed to do for us. And that's what we call this fellowship of sufferings. And of course, then the fourth thing is that the degree to which we can take that fellowship of suffering, that acknowledgement that unjust things actually hurt, and then use it as power to make our lives and the lives around us better. That is really power that comes out of this. We can start tasting the resurrection now, just a little bit, because someone else declared us dead to them? Okay. We can start resurrecting now, even if just by a glimpse. Hello. There we go. So that's why the prize isn't suffering. It's resurrection and glory that comes with it. And it's the citizenship in the heavenly kingdom, the one we are planted in this place to give witness to. So how does Jesus do that? He gives us four things we can do here as well. We can call out injustice for others where we see it. This is part of this resurrection posture. Of course, we should name injustice pointed at us, but most of us are pretty good at that already. Look, he's hurting me. You know, it's like the kids in the backseat of the car. He crossed the line. He's poking me. You know, it sounds a little bit different, but if we're calling it out for someone else, now, it's a little easier to say, hey, look, that looked like injustice to them, against them. We have that opportunity. Second thing is, we can renounce our status in systems and organizations that advantage us over others and identify with those that have no status. So we can stand with the disenfranchised. We can be a voice alongside the voiceless, but not in a way that further diminishes their voice. And most of all, we can practice this. How? What's the way we do this? We serve. We are being deliberately servant-oriented, so we can serve others. And this helps us renounce our status. The third thing we can do is empathize with those who are experiencing injustice, including those natural injustices like disease and natural disaster. We can empathize with folks that have cancer that just came out of the blue. We can empathize with those who were in a car accident and were just like, their lives are completely upended, right? And we can close our mouths anytime we think we're going to say something like, oh, this is going to make you a stronger person, or God is doing this to make you better. Instead, we say, you know, that's really painful. Sorry to hear about that. You're not alone. We can say, I am here and Jesus is here as well, because he suffered unjustly too. And then we invite Jesus to be with them and with us, and to fellowship with us in this suffering. And of course, lastly, we can actively participate in dismantling unjust systems and build more just systems. You know, we're human. We're not going to build perfect systems. We're going to be engaging in the next few months in revising and reworking the church constitution here. There's no expectation in my mind, and hopefully there isn't in yours, that we're going to come up with this perfectly well-oiled machine that's always going to work for all time. I hate to disabuse you of the notion that that's going to be possible, but, you know, we're human. We can't anticipate the future as well as we'd like. I mean, how many people in February of 2020 thought that in March of 2020 everybody was going to get locked up in their houses? I mean, did we see that one coming? Maybe not. Maybe some. If anybody's an epidemiologist in here, maybe you did. But the rest of us, probably not. We're not as good at anticipating the future as we think we are. But we can take an active role where we see things that are actively being unjust, and we can build things that are more just, at least as far as we can see. For now. And in all of this, in doing all this, we can help people know Jesus more. Not just the facts and figures about Jesus, about his life, his suffering, his death, his resurrection, but knowing Jesus himself. And we can get to know him better too. And experience not only his suffering, but his resurrection and his glory. That's the resurrection posture. Is that something we're up for? How does that sound? Can we say amen to that? Let's pray together.